save his life. And I wanted to do...
That's been done 1,000 times, right? And so I wanted to do something unique with it and wrestled with how to do that for a long time. And ultimately, I decided that I didn't need to tell the story so much of Jesus, but I wanted to tell the story of the people around him, because those people I could maybe have a better chance of relating with. And so I really dove deep into the scriptures and everything I could get a hold of to really try to get to know these people. And in getting to know those people, I realized how much, I learned a lot of lessons about, for me at least, our Savior, and about grief and about gratitude and about grace and all these things. And so I'm excited to share with you. I figure you can never go wrong talking about Jesus. So that's what I want to talk about today. But I want to start out just briefly. I have a cousin. How many of you have a cousin? I'm just kidding. I guess not everyone.
We're all cousins. That is
not fair to me. So many not have cousins. Those who don't have cousins usually call someone else their cousin. So anyway, my cousin is named Courtney, and she's one of the most brilliant people I've ever met. And on top of that, she is a counselor and very smart with all these sorts of things. And so we basically, and she helped me figure out Lamb of God and to really dive into his character, psyche, and all that sort of thing. And so we made an agreement a few years ago, because I realized whenever I did these speaking things, I would reference my cousin a lot, and it got confusing, that we could just start speaking on behalf of one another, and that I could just take all of her ideas for my own. But I have to credit her at the beginning of this, because it was her who started talking about this idea of grief and gratitude as a counselor. I hesitate to tell any personal stories, because none of them are going to compare to yours. And so it's like, oh, that's my head, stupid. But I do, my cousin, I'll tell her story. My cousin was single for most of her adult life. She got married when she was 37. And when she got married, they were lucky and blessed to have a beautiful, perfect baby daughter. And, you know, she always wanted kids, and she wanted many kids. Not three, maybe. I don't know. Ask her. She wanted kids. And they had this beautiful baby daughter, and within a few weeks of having this daughter, she had complications and had to have a hysterectomy so that she could no longer have any more children. And in that moment of intense grief, she also had this beautiful, perfect baby daughter. And she found herself saying, in her grief, when she realized she was suffering, she would say, oh, but at least I have this perfect baby daughter, and at least I have this wonderful, supportive husband, and but at least I have a good job where I can take the weeks off to take care of my daughter and heal and all these things. And every time she found herself grieving for this real loss, she found herself saying, but at least I've got this, but at least we've got that. And we do that a lot in the church. When we, my aunt, my favorite aunt, she can hopefully know my other aunts are in this audience, died of breast cancer about 10 years ago. And she was sick for a very long time. And I remember my mother, who is her sister, is a perfect human being. I promise you, like, she's never even thought of sinning in her life. All of her children have made up for that. But she is a perfect woman. And I remember when my aunt died, she was her closest friend and all that, everybody came to her like they probably did to you and said the things we say, you know, oh, but at least she's not suffering anymore. But at least she's in a better place. And my mom, my perfect mom, said, no, I need her here. Like, I want her here. Like, no. Like, sure, she's not suffering anymore. She would have kept suffering if she had the choice to be here with her children. And it's this idea that we try to lift each other up, and we try to do it for ourselves, this idea of that somehow we have to choose, that we're either grieving or we're grateful, or we're either sad or we're happy, and that we can't have, or there are bad emotions and there are good emotions. And what my cousin said is, no, there's actually, in the therapeutic world, something known as the dialectic, and it's that you can experience, surprise, surprise, two emotions at the same time. And what she said is that we need to take the but out of there and say, yes, we can have the grief and gratitude, and we can be sad, we can sit in our sorrow for a second, or experience our sorrow, and still say, and at the same time, I'm grateful for my perfect daughter. I'm sad that I won't be able to have any more children, and I'm grateful for my daughter, and they don't have to rob one another, and they can live there at the same time. The other thought is, I have a close friend whose mom is wonderful. She's not perfect like my mom, but she's a good one. And I will edit the language here, but she used to say all the time, she would say to us, life is just a bitter sandwich and every day is another bite. And I laughed, but I like my soul revolted at that. I thought, no, life is not meant to be the idea that we're sent here to suffer and suffer and get through for some great reward on the other end is not true, and it's not what we're taught in the scriptures, and it's definitely not what we're taught by Christ. In all the things, in looking at his life and the people that he spent his time with and the people that he loved, the biggest thing that I realized that I didn't think I knew before is that his greatest example he gave here when he was on the earth was that he loved his human existence. He did not suffer through this life. He lived it full of joy and full of people and full of relationships. And I want to talk to you today about a couple of those relationships. When I was thinking about that concept, though, about this idea that life is joy, but then we all suffer. And one thing that is true for all of us is that we all experience loss of some sort or another. Sometimes great loss, sometimes lesser, but all of them can feel overwhelming at the time. And sometimes those losses seem to add up. And I was thinking that I thought, if we're here to become like God, what is the purpose of loss? Because God himself is, one of his names is eternal. Everything with God is eternal. So if we're going to become like God, why would we have to learn to experience loss? That doesn't seem like you would need to, it seems kind of pointless once you don't lose anything to have to know how to deal with that. And I don't have the answer, so don't worry, I'm not going to give it to you. But I was thinking about that, and I want to just have that thought sit in our minds while we talk about a few of these people. The first one I want to start with is a woman named Martha. Now, I bet all of you, when I say Martha, go to one story. And I don't think it's her favorite story. But we learn in Luke 10 that Christ came to a certain village, and Mary and Martha were there, and their sisters. And you guys all know the story, right? So the way we usually tell it is, so they're there, and Martha's busy cooking in the kitchen, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. And by the way, before I even tell the story, let me just point out, John, in his gospel, specifically, we know Jesus loves everyone, but John specifically mentions four people in his gospel that Jesus loved. Himself, John, the beloved. The three other are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So they have a unique distinction of John at least saying, these are people that were really important personally to Christ. We also know that he stayed at their house every time he went to Jerusalem. So he was often in their house and spending time with them. So this is one of those occasions, he's at their house, Mary's sitting at his feet, Martha's in the kitchen cooking, she comes out, she says, we all know, Jesus, tell her to come help me in the kitchen. And he says, oh, Martha, Martha, you know, she's chosen the better part. And we always interpret this as being like, Martha, you are the bad sister, Mary, you're the good sister. She chose the right thing, you're evil, go back to the kitchen. Or maybe, you know, sit down and eat here for a while. But that's not what he said if you look at the actual scripture. She says, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone to serve? Which is a very fair question, by the way. Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And he says, Martha, Martha, which to me, the fact that he said it twice, you can't be like, Martha, Martha. Yeah. It's like, oh, classic Martha. Like, Martha, Martha, like, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So, and that's where the story ends. So he just says, Martha, you're careful about a lot of things. You're so good. You're busy doing it. And by the way, they're not going to eat if Martha's not in there. Like, they're just going to starve. Someone has to do it, right? But he doesn't say it's evil. He says one thing is needful. And he doesn't even say what that thing is. But he says, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I like to finish the story in my own mind, but then he goes, hey, Mary, let's go both help in the kitchen. We can keep talking there. That's how it ends in my mind. You can do whatever you want. Maybe she sat down, maybe not. I don't know. But that's how I like to picture it. So they all went in and baked cookies together, laughed, I'm sure. Lazarus was somewhere nearby, too. I don't know where he was. But the point is here, we take this scripture and we say to everybody, they usually tell the story and they say to the audience, don't be like Martha. Be like Mary. And I'm going to show you in a second that you want to be like Martha. And you want to be like Mary. But Martha's only problem here was that she was not taking advantage of the moment. She was being busy about things, and it's not a sin, it's not a bad thing, but she was having a hard time doing both. She was trying to take care of everybody while not even being with them and not sharing those moments with them. And this, to me, even just take out the Martha part, this fact that Jesus is here at their house and chatting, and these people he knows so well, just shows a Christ for me that was not like talking about the bitter sandwich he's taking another bite from. He was living his life and enjoying the people around him. When I thought about that loss idea, one scripture came to my mind for some reason, and it was, sorry, I'm not going to say for some reason, because that implies that like some heavenly thing. It just, again, I have a thought. I hate when people don't imply like angels singing about it. Anyway, Christ said something, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, but he said, those that will lose their life for my sake shall find it, right? Now, we often take that scripture literally to mean, one, either if we give our life for him, if we die for him, or often it's described as spending our life in service and all that, which are both great trinkets. If we literally give our lives or if we serve our lives out, we will find them, right? We know that to be true. But Jesus was almost never literal when he was here. And I thought as I was trying to think of this answer in my head, this why do we experience loss, I thought, well, this doesn't answer necessarily why. But I thought, well, what is life? What did Christ teach us? What was life? Is it just the breath in our lungs? Is it the blood in our veins? Is it the thoughts in our mind? And I'm going to argue that no. I think life is our relationships. Life is our spouses. It's our children. It's our parents. It's our grandparents. It's our friends. It's our neighbors. It's our ward members. It's our acquaintances. Without that, there isn't life, because we're experiencing it all alone. And I thought, what if Christ was saying, if you will lose because all those things, whatever we risk to love, we risk to lose, right? But without that risk, we don't ever have a life. And so if we lose our life, meaning we're all going to risk having those relationships, and then we're going to risk losing them as well. But that's how we find them, is by risking that loss. Knowing that everything that we experience in this life that we know physically can be touched, eventually we'll have to let go of for something beyond that, something eternal. And possibly that's how we find our life, is in learning how to experience loss. And to not try to push it aside or say, oh, but at least I've got all these other things. Count our many blessings does not mean to say that we aren't allowed to go through and to grieve and to also, in some ways, count our losses and recognize those losses as being real. So before I jump now to the next section of Martha to redeem her, I've asked a few of my friends to come, because I know if I'm speaking, people really just want to hear my friends sing. So I want to hear my friends sing. So I've asked Caitlin Bluth if she would sing a song that I love the lyrics to. It's an old hymn that had some old music, and so I put some new music to it. And I love the message from it, and it really expresses well what I would like to talk about more afterwards. So this song is called Savior, Redeemer of My Soul.
Savior, Redeemer of my soul.
later, we find Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Lazarus is sick and dying. And I want you to take, this is what I had to do. I want you to take the thought for a second that Jesus is merely their friend. He's not the Son of God in this case, right? Just for a second. And look at the story. Lazarus is sick. And Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. He's about a day's journey or a couple days' journey away. In fact, the chapter before, they tried to stone him in Jerusalem. So they just get as far away as possible as they can for the time being. And then they send a message to Christ saying, "He whom thou lovest is sick," is the words that they used. "Lazarus, he whom thou lovest is sick. Come quickly." And implying, we know that you can heal him. They know he can heal him, right? So Jesus gets the message, and he says to himself, "I'm not going to go because there's something greater I have to do. He knows he's going to die, and he's going to raise him from the dead. He knows that. Nobody else knows that. He doesn't share that with anybody yet. Well, he does, but in this cryptic way. He shares it with his apostles. But so I want you to imagine a second for Mary and Martha, and I want you to put yourself. So I tried to explain this to a friend this way. I was like, okay, so your brother is sick, and he has a heart problem. And the best heart surgeon in the world, who actually pioneered the surgery that can heal this, happens to be your really close friend. And that friend goes off to Hawaii, and while he's gone, this happens to your brother. And oh my gosh, he's gonna die, but there's one surgeon in the world who can fix him, and it happens to be my best friend. You text him, you call him, you say, "Please get home quickly, my brother is in trouble, he's gonna die, you can save him, hurry." And not only does he not come home, he doesn't even respond to your text. How do you feel? Pretty great, like awesome friend, right? And I struggled with this for a really long time because we all know the end of the story, right? So we're like, but he was going to teach him a greater lesson. But I mean, couldn't he at least send a message, or couldn't he just come? Because you all know very well now. We all know that when you're in your grief, a lot of times what you just need is someone to sit with you. They can't actually do anything, right? I know that for me, when I was going through a really hard time, like. And no one could fix it, that sometimes I just needed to know that there was someone sitting next to me who cared. They couldn't do anything. I'm going to be all over the place because my brain goes there, but why did Christ bring Peter, James, and John with him into the garden? They couldn't do anything. He knew he had to do the atonement by himself, but he wanted to know there was someone just at the gate who cared, right? Anyway, I digress. So they send the message, and Christ doesn't come. So finally, 4 days later, well, a couple days later, he says to the apostles, "Let's go now." And they're like, "Great." They said, you know, he says, "Lazarus sleepeth," and Peter and James both go, "Oh, good, if he's sleeping, that means he'll be better, it'll be great." And Christ is like, "No, he's dead. Sorry, I shouldn't use metaphors with you anymore because I never was." And then they're like, "Oh," and he says, "Let's go, and let's go with them." He doesn't tell them what he's going to do, but he hits. He says, "The glory of God will be shown," right? So he gets there, and I love this picture in my head, like, gone through it a lot of times, but Martha, so it says when he got there, that Martha met him at the edge of the city, right? Well, where's Mary? She's taking care of the guests. The rules have reversed. So Mary's back at the house, and Martha's like, "Oh no, I'm the one going this time." So Martha gets out there first, and the words out of her mouth are heartbreaking and show so many conflicting emotions. She says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." So many things are in that. First of all, she's expressing faith because she's saying, "I know you could have healed him. I know it with your powers. I know you could have healed him." But to me also, there is a very serious subtext, maybe just major text, of where were you? This happened because you weren't here. Because she knew he could do this, and where were you when I needed you most? Which is a very fair question, right? And then they go into this big, long explanation. He's cryptic again, and he says to her, she says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." And he says to her, oh no, sorry, this is the best part. She finishes the phrase, so we always kind of leave it there, and she says, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." That It sounds like she's asking him to raise him from the dead, but she's not, because she doesn't even know it's an option. Because in the next few verses, she gets confused again. She's like, I don't know what you're talking about. So it seems like she's saying, but I know you can still do something about it. She doesn't. She thinks this is done. But she still expresses this idea of, even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, I know I'll give it to thee. I don't know what she was asking him for there, but I think it's such a powerful thing where she's expressing these different emotions. She's saying, I know you would could have been here and you weren't, so I'm mad at you, but I also know that this, and I still know that somehow this isn't done. And he responds to her, thy brother shall rise again. And this is why I know she wasn't asking to have him raised, because her response is, basically she's like, okay, he's quizzing me. And she says, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She's like, yeah, I know. So basically what she thought he was saying was what everybody said to all of us, right? It's okay. Plan of salvation. Which, what does that even mean? My cousin, same cousin jokes that we just say to each other, but plan of salvation. It's like, it's not even a full sentence. Like, but plan of salvation. It's like, well, that's great, but what does that do for me here? And so here's, he says, your brother shall rise again. She's like, yeah, I know he'll rise in the resurrection. I'm still sad. Like we all are, right? And he says then, that's when he says the famous for sure. He's like, I am the resurrection of the life. That just makes it way more confusing for her, the poor woman. And then he asks her, once he says, I am resurrection. He that believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks her, believest thou this? And she says to him, yea, Lord. I love it. She doesn't even answer the question. She skirts it. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Like, again, if you now, because we all have a personal, or we hope to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right, as our Savior. She also had a personal relationship with, as her friend, who should have been there for her, right? And here she is still able to say, like, I know that you're the Son of God. But she still is grieving in this, right? So then he asks her to tell and go get Mary. And so Mary comes out, and the same words out of Mary's mouth, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother should not have died. And I can just imagine those two sisters that whole week being, if you were here, and just needing, feeling like they needed that. Now, we all know how this story goes forth, right? But this is also an interesting place in that a couple minutes later, they come out, and he asks them, it has the shortest scripture in all of scripture. And when they all come out there, and it says, Christ saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Why? Like, I went over this a lot of times in my mind and read a bunch of things, but when he saw them weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, and then a second later, he says, where do they then come and see? And it says, Jesus wept. I thought, okay, he loves Lazarus, but he also knows he's going to raise him from the dead in a few minutes. So it would seem weird that he would get emotional about losing, like, grieving Lazarus' death, right? Because he's going to be alive in a few minutes. So that seems like we can set that aside. So what was going on for Jesus? And I think there's a combination of two things. First of all, well, I think the biggest thing of all was his friends were hurting. And it didn't matter. And I think there was another layer to it of that too, where it's like, they don't trust me. I wish they just trusted me. But he also knowing I've hurt them, and I understand that I've hurt them by not being here, or that they've been hurt, whether he was the culprit of that or not. But he weeps, showing that Christ himself had this enormous empathy and this connection with these people that was beyond just the plan of salvation. That He was mourning with those who mourned, not just for the sake of mourning with them, but it actually did hurt him to see them grieve. And then he goes and performs this amazing miracle and raises Lazarus. But that's like the culmination of the story. But for me, we could stop there before he even raises Lazarus, because it teaches us so many things. That Christ risked loss here. He risked being... There's an earlier scripture where he feeds 5,000 or something like that, like one of the big miracles, and then like there's persecution and they all leave. And he turns to his apostles and he says, when will ye also go away? Which is not really a fair thing to say. He knows they won't, right, if he's on it, but it's a human emotion where he was feeling this grief for the loss of these people who were following him and now have rejected him. Like we read in Isaiah that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, he didn't let his life become a bitter sandwich. He had a life that he enjoyed and wasn't like, well, it'll be better on the other side. And we're going to look at that in just a second. So there's another scripture that I want to show you that shows to me in a very bizarre way, and you can say I'm wrong, but how much Christ loved his life. And it's as he gets closer to when he was going to mete out the atonement, it starts to say a lot that he's very troubled and heavy in spirit. It says it over and over again. And, you know, the thought is, well, yeah, because he's about to do this really scary, hard thing, right? Well, I think that's actually shortchanging him a little bit about his courage and his willingness to go forward with the atonement. I have a different thought about it. And just to redeem one more person who I love, talk about Peter for a second. In Matthew 16, people love to quote the scripture. It says this: "From that time forth, Jesus began to shew his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." So he keeps, basically, to put it in English, he's been now telling his apostles a lot of times, like, they're going to take me, they're going to kill me, and I'll rise the third day. "Finally, Peter took him," it says, "and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter's like, no. We're not going to let it happen to you. They're not going to touch you. You're not going to die. And then it says, "But he turned," Jesus turned, "and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And people always says, like, see, Peter was being bad here. And he called him Satan. He's like, no, you missed the boat. That would be so mean. Like, to turn to Peter, who's this faithful everything, and say, call him Satan himself and get thee behind me. You don't like the things of God. Here's the way I see it. He's getting sorrowful and heavy as these things are coming closer to him. Why? Because he doesn't want to go. I think the biggest surprise of Christ's mortal existence for him was how much he loved his mortal existence and how much people meant to him. And I think he wanted to stay as long as possible, as long as he possibly could. He wasn't ready to just shuffle off this life and go and be in the next beautiful life, but he realized how beautiful it was to share these human experiences with each other, and that's where true joy comes from, is the relationships we all create with one another, the risks we take in that we know we'll lose things, and yet we decide still to partake of the beauty and the joy of sharing these things with each other. And when Peter said to him, "No, Lord, you don't have to die," Christ was tempted many times. He just never went into it. And he must have felt that moment of, you're right, I don't have to. And then he said, no, get behind me, say not to Peter, but just, no, shut it down. We're not going to think about it. And that was not to Peter, but he was simply saying, this to me is just a small example of Christ having a moment where he thought, I would love to stay. I would love to stay with these people. They need me, and more so, I don't want more so, but in addition, I need them. I enjoy their presence. And that's an amazing teaching to me, that Christ himself was not rushing into the next life. He was wanting to sit here and be with us and his friends and experience these mortal things as a mortal and share in that love. So I want to now here jump to another one of my favorites that I think that I misunderstood for years and have a different outlook on now. That's Mary Magdalene at the tomb. So Mary Magdalene is there at the tomb, right? I don't need to explain all these stories to you, right? You know, but what I love about Mary Magdalene here is this is really the first thing that we hear about her is in John 20 in the resurrection. And as many of you know, Christ was crucified just before the Sabbath. And the law of the Jews was that they had to be buried before the Sabbath because they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. And so then he had to be put in the tomb quickly. And usually it was a ritualistic thing that they would do. They would anoint it with oil. It was a way of showing, just like our own funerals and stuff, how much you care about someone and doing this last service for them. But that had to be cut short because the sun was setting and Sabbath was starting. And so they quickly buried him in this tomb, in this new tomb. And Mary Magdalene goes home, and for 24 hours or 12, I'm not sure how it works, but for what was a long time for her, she sat and stewed about how she wanted to get back and do this great service for this man that she revered and loved. Now, I want you again to put yourselves in their shoes at the time and not ours. They had no idea. There's a really amazing talk by Elder Wordland of the 12 called Sunday Will Come. It's amazing. And he talks about how devastating Friday the crucifixion would have been for these people because they didn't have the scriptures yet. They didn't know he was going to be resurrected. So it felt not only like their friend, their teacher, their rabbi, their their son, their brother, that this had happened to him, but also that somehow the very Satan himself had destroyed the plan of salvation. Like, that's how devastating it was for them, because they couldn't imagine that God would need to die himself. So compound on that now, Mary Magdalene waiting for this whole day to do this service for this person, for this man that she revered as so many different things. She gets to the tomb. We all know she gets there and it's empty, right? And she freaks out. Because as we all do, when we're already in grief and something big or little happens, you just can't even cope with it. And she even, it says that, you know, she gets there and two angels sitting in white are sitting in the tomb, right? And they say, well, woman, why was thou? And she's like, because they've taken my Lord away and I know not where they've laid him. And I'm like, wait. What's the explanation for this? She saw two angels and she just like answers them, like they say, but one of two things for me. First of all, she's in grief, right? But second, I thought, well, either she's so distraught, because even in the scriptures, even though we see lots of angels, the people always marvel at them. When the angels appear to the shepherds and others, and to Mary, it always says that they marveled. Like, it's not like, oh yeah, angels. People marvel. It doesn't say that Mary marveled. She just answers matter-of-factly. She doesn't even ask them where he went. She's like, wouldn't angels know what happened? But she doesn't. So one of two things. She's either so lost in her grief and so fixated on that task of finding Jesus' body and taking him that she is oblivious, or my favorite is that she must have seen angels all the time. Like, in her communion with the Savior, who must have always been ministered by two angels, maybe this was like Bob and John, the two angels that she's like, I don't know, leave me alone, I'm sad. Like, but for whatever reason, she doesn't seem to make a big deal of it, right? And then, or it could also just be that immediately after that, someone interrupts her, but still. So then she hears someone say, woman, why is that? Right? And she turns around, she thinks it's the gardener. And she says to him, this just shows again how much she's in grief. She says, Lord, if thou hast borne him hence, please tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Mary was probably not a huge woman. I don't think she was a bodybuilder. And Christ was a man and a carpenter and probably was rather heavy. Just that thought of like, tell me where his body is, I'll go get it and I'll carry it. Like, she wasn't thinking. She was just in total grief and I need to take care of this. She was lost in this moment. And we all get there when we're in severe grief, is that we get fixated on something and we can fix something. This I can fix. So if I can fix that, then maybe I won't be grieving anymore, rather than just experiencing the grief. And that is dangerous, because then you, once that task is done and you're not better, then it's the next task. And then you become a little bit like Mary in the kitchen, right? Where you get that tunnel vision and we're not allowing ourselves to experience what emotions come, because there are no bad emotions. There are just emotions, and they're always telling us something. And so I want to just, before I say anything, have you question, what was Jesus doing when he asked her, woman, why weepest thou? Now, I embarrassingly wrote a song about this many years ago that I think I got wrong, and so I don't like it now when I hear people perform it, because my first assumption was that he was saying to her, Mary, why are you crying? I live, so don't cry. Which is fine, that's what a lot of people say to us, right? Because plan of salvation, don't cry, you'll see them again. Don't cry, because plan of salvation, you'll see them again. And when I started writing Lamb of God, I had this song that was, I write songs and they almost always are sad. It's just a thing. And, or at least they sound sad. Even if the words are happy, it's like, why is the melody sad? And I wrote a song called Gloria when I started doing this that was supposed to be for the birth of Christ. And I was so proud of myself because it was the first song I wrote that was only happy. And I was like, that's perfect, because there was no sadness at the birth. Everybody would have been happy. It's a baby's born. They're good. They're in a stable, but they're good. Like, it's happy. And then I changed how I was going to do it, and I decided, oh, I couldn't do the birth anymore. So I thought, well, where could I put the song? I thought, Mary Magdalene. Because there's nothing sad about the resurrection. So I started writing the song and the new lyrics, and I finished the verse, and the first verse was kind of sad. And I was like, oh, what are you doing? So I called my famous cousin, and I said, Courtney, I wrote the words, I like the words, but they're sad, and I don't get it. They shouldn't be sad. She's like, send them to me. I'll tell you what I think. So I did. And when she called me back, she said, Rob, Jesus was resurrected, right? So Mary, he says, Mary, and she goes, Master, and then they have whatever reunion they have, and then what? Then he's gone. Just just like all of us who can say the plan of salvation, Martha, I know he shall rise in the resurrection. We know, we believe we're going to see them again. But that doesn't negate that we're going to have to spend the rest of our lives without that person. That we'll have to go through our daily things without a hope, without a dream, whatever that loss might be. Whether it's a person or it's a dream that we have that will never be realized, or whatever that might be, we know that those things will be restored to us. But that doesn't negate the fact that we're living in now, and we have to go through today, and wake up again tomorrow, and the next day, and learn how to find new hopes and new dreams, and to dream and to carry one another. And that was Mary. Yes, the glorious resurrection was amazing, but then he had to go away. And Joseph Smith, so in the King James Version, he says, touch me not, to Mary, which I hate. It seems so mean. It's like, okay. Joseph Smith changed it to hold me not. He said the correct translation was hold me not. And I don't even think that was literal either, like, don't hold me. But I think it was, I can't stay here. I really want to, but I can't stay. And that is what we're all experiencing. So yes, there was joy in the resurrection, but there was also grief for the people that were there with us. For us, it takes away the sting, right? I don't like that, because it sure, death still really stings, but it's not permanent. And that's what Christ's resurrection gave us, is the hope that all things will be restored and it's never permanent. That the grief that we go through, no matter how long, there's no set point. I was talking to my cousin just today on the way over, and I said, so are we supposed to get through grief? And she was like, you're supposed to work through grief, but there's never a point where it's like, and you should be done by now. We might be sitting in it forever, but we don't have to only experience grief. There is a quick quote from a psychotherapist named Frances Waller, who specializes in this concept of grief and gratitude together. And she said this. She said, there's no way to be spared sorrow. I wouldn't even wish that upon someone. But we shouldn't get stuck in our grief. It's not a permanent address, but a companion that walks beside us. Everything I love, I will lose. That's the harsh truth. You either have to shut down your heart and miss the love that's around you, or wrestle with that truth and come out on the other end. There is indeed such a thing as joyful sorrow. The work of the mature person is to carry grief in one hand and gratitude in the other and be stretched large by them. How much sorrow can I hold? That's how much gratitude I can give. If I only carry grief, I'll bend towards cynicism and despair. If I only have gratitude, I'll become saccharine and won't develop much compassion for other people's suffering. I think that's so beautiful, that these are not disparate, opposing ideas. Grief and gratitude, sorrow and joy coexist if we allow them to. We can very easily get stuck in one or the other, or tell other people, get out of that and stop being happy, stop being sad so you can be happy. And the truth is, we're always going to be a little bit of both, right? But we need to try to seek out the joy. And so here's what I now think Christ was saying. I don't think he was saying, don't cry, Mary. But this is a beautiful principle, in that when he said to Mary, woman, why weepest thou? He, knowing all things and knowing how to succor his people because of his immortal existence, was asking her to name her grief. He was giving her the chance to say, I'm sad because you're gone. But, like most people in the beginnings of grief, she didn't know what she was sad about yet. So what was her answer? They've taken him away. She wasn't sad because his body was gone. Yes, that was a piece of it now, but her true grief was so much deeper, so much profound than that. And he was offering her the chance to be able to express that, to say it, because that's what the whole idea of counseling is about, is the chance to name our griefs. Unfortunately, she wasn't quite ready for that yet. And so he had to stop. Oh, Mary, calm down. It's me. And then I imagine, for me, that it wasn't just a two-minute thing, don't hold me, I gotta go, but that he gave her the chance there to express her griefs and to have that moment of some healing. But then he still had to go away. And she had to then, the next day, learn how to move on without his constant presence. I think that's so beautiful, and for me, that's what prayer is supposed to be about, is that we have a chance in our prayers not to try to bend God's will to ours or to try to make some magical event happen, but to be honest with our God and to say, sometimes even, I'm really upset with you right now because I called you and you didn't even answer. Because I know if you had been there, my brother had not died. I'm mad at you right now. And if we're not honest with him, we can never work through that. And that despair or that grief then can become that bitterness and take plant as bitterness until it eats us. But if we allow ourselves to open up and be honest, a friend of mine who actually sang this Mary Magdalene part first, we were talking recently, she lost her mother when she was 11 years old. And she told me that she just shut down. She was the only girl in the family. She wasn't allowed to have emotions. And then on top of that, they were like, you're so brave when your mom just died. You have so much faith. And so she thought they were saying, oh yeah, you shouldn't cry. The fact that you're not crying is good. Keep that up because that shows that you have faith. And so she bottled up. And she used to get severe performance anxiety. And this is why the statement came up, because I said to her, like, oh, 10 years later, do you still get performance anxiety? She's like, only with you. I was like, oh, I'm sorry. Like, I really think you're great. You shouldn't. And she said, no, because she would literally be throwing up what she had to sing in front of people. She said, no, what it was is that when you asked me to start singing for you, all those emotions, like, my body said, I'm not holding them anymore. And so it all would come out when I was singing this stuff, and I didn't want to break down in front of an audience, so I'd always get nervous before. But she said, in just the last few years, she started to heal. And how many of you? She said, this is weird, but I was watching Guardians of the Galaxy 2. She's like, yeah, because it's an inspired movie. She's like, there's a scene in it where, like, this guy who's supposed to be godlike is there talking to his son. He just found out he's his dad, and he's like, and he's screaming at him, saying, why did you kill my mom? And she said, I just started bawling, and I realized, like, I was mad at God for killing my mom. And she's like, and it felt right. And I said, absolutely, it felt right, because it was true for me, like, in that moment, and she had to work through it. And sometimes we're afraid of those emotions because they're powerful, but I think we're often more afraid because it sounds like we don't have faith. That if we're sad when we lose someone, or we're sad when a dream isn't fulfilled, or we're sad because of whatever, or we're angry, that those are wrong. And the truth is they're just emotions, and we need to express them, we need to work through them, and we can have that and faith and gratitude and all the beautiful things and joy at the same time. That we don't want to make grief a permanent address, like she said, but it's going to walk beside us for a while. And so we might as well acknowledge it and be friends with it. I think that's a beautiful concept. I'm going to ask Caitlin now to sing another song for you called, that is the song, the song that was supposed to be happy that ended up being a little bit sad. And for me, if you listen to what she's saying, it was a person going through the idea, trying to reconcile the idea that I'm supposed to be happy, supposed to sing, but I'm not quite there yet. And this song again is called Gloria.
Thank you.
So as we finish up here today, I just want to say to all of us, myself especially, be like Martha, be like Peter, be like Jesus, and love, love deeply. Take that risk, because it is only in that we truly live. And yes, it's a dangerous thing we're out here doing, trying to live as mortals, where all things will be lost before they'll be found again. But it is truly worth it, and it's the example of our Savior to do so. And that there is always, always hope. In every dark room, there's a crack of light just shining through. And when it's darkest, like it says in that song, sometimes the darkness is just the night. And sometimes that night can be very, very long. But there is always a light. And usually that light comes from those around us. And so seek that out and be that for others. And that's when we truly, truly live. That if we lose our lives in looking for those things, that we will truly find them. We're going to close my portion at least with my good friend Greg Adams is going to sing a song that will, in a bizarre way, answer the question that I posed at the beginning of this. And that is, why do we need to learn to deal with loss here? What is that great message? What is that great learning that we have? Why? And I leave these things with you in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
one of the, first off, of course, you've known that our theme has been choose joy. And I really like the concept that we can feel grief and we can feel joy at the same time. And it's been really great to have somebody who understands that, because sometimes we go to a conference and nobody gets us, nobody gets that. Hopefully somebody there will get that, so it's been really great to know that somebody who hasn't experienced the same grief that we all have understands that, so we appreciate that. And also, I think it's been great to have this music focus too. I know Frank brought his music, and I asked somebody what they thought of Frank's class, and she said, tears. Came lots of tears in that class, because music can do great things for us. It can bring us joy. Sometimes it takes us back into that, you know, sometimes we'll hear a song that reminds us of our spouse and times that we had and things that we shared, but we can also find joy in the happy memories that come along with that. Thanks again. Just a reminder, we're having dinner in the cultural hall. If you are somebody in town, if you're from out of town,